Psalm 16, we'll read the whole chapter, all 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Our text this morning is verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 16. It'll be helpful if you have that before you, so I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'll be referring back to various portions of this psalm through the course of this morning's message. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect on God's Word and the observation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well, I'd like us to think about the question. It's the title of this morning's message, Our Communion with God. How do we experience communion with God? It's a question that we should wrestle with every day, but also as we come to the table of the Lord, what does it mean to wrestle with communion with God? What does it mean to experience communion with God? What is being confirmed for us by the Holy Spirit in this sacrament which God has given to us? Now, in this psalm, David knows the security of God's deliverance. He begins with that. Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. It's common for David to speak of the Lord as his refuge, as a place of safety, a place of security. This is the blessing of God's deliverance. And it also tells us what sort of deliverance to expect and what it means to experience that deliverance, what it feels like to know that you're in the hand of God. And we need to recognize that deliverance doesn't always mean that your problems go away or that sin and its consequences just magically disappear somehow. We think that sometimes, especially when we hear verses like verse 6, the lines have fallen to me or for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And you can imagine David sitting on his throne, surveying his kingdom and saying, yes, God has been good to me. And he has that tangible experience of it. Is that what deliverance is? God's Word teaches that that's not the case. And if you know David's life, you know that as he got older, his troubles only continued. He had troubles with enemies from foreign places and troubles with enemies at home, even from within his own family. And yet he could say, God is my refuge. I have experienced this deliverance. So what should we expect? How does knowing and trusting the certainty of God's deliverance change the way that you and I experience life? How do we experience communion with God? As we reflect on that, verses 2 and 3 give us some helpful truths, some certain words to direct our hearts and our souls to understand what it means to commune with God and what to experience in that communion that we have with God. First of all, we'll consider our commitment. Secondly, our confession. And thirdly, our community. As different measures, different expectations, different experiences that we have of communion with God. First of all, it begins with our commitment. It's that first line in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. When we listen to this and when we read this, we need to pay particular attention. It's on the screen in front of you. And you can recognize this. We need to pay attention to the names and the way the Psalms use the names. So verse 1 speaks of God as Elohim. He's the God. He's the majestic one. But then verse 2 begins with the all capitals, Lord. That's the covenant name. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name that God blessed his people with, that showed a particular relationship that he would have with them. And David says, I say to the Lord, and then he says, you are my Lord. And you'll notice in the text that Lord there is not all capitals. It's a different word. There it's Adonai. It means master. Master. And this is the character of his commitment. This is the word of surrender and submission. David, as the king, sits on the throne, and yet he recognizes that he's there by God's grace. He was the one chosen by God, ignored by his brothers, ignored by his family. When Samuel came to anoint the next king, he was left in the field to tend. He was overlooked. But God didn't look on the outside. He looked on the inside, and God chose this one. And David knows that he sits there. And yet, while he has this privileged position, he's under the authority of another master. I say to the covenant God, all the grace that you've bestowed upon me has a summons for me to surrender to you as my master. That's his commitment. This is a covenant commitment. God, the Lord, you're the master potter. I'm the clay. This is the idea of the clay committing itself to the hands of a master shaper, a master molder, to be shaped and molded according to his design, according to his purpose, trusting him, trusting his work, trusting him to fashion a vessel that will show his glory. Even when that shaping may be painful, may be difficult, and seem like it's going to hurt us or undo us, to trust the hand of the master potter to do his will. But this is also a commitment by us as God's people to be open about our sins. Sin is like a stone in a soft clay vessel. It's going to give disruption. It's going to be a flaw. And that smooth vessel, it's going to stick. It needs to be dug out. It needs to be uprooted. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be taken out. That God removes. And he exposes them to the light of his judgment. And we recognize the need of that as well. Even it's Christ who died for our sins. Who died in my place. That his death that we're proclaiming is the death that I deserve. And that you deserve. This commitment, when it's painful and when exposure of our sin is uncomfortable, is strengthened by the promise that we hear in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay. David takes us to the grave, and he says, even that has a purpose in the Master's plan. This ultimately is a truth that will be fulfilled with Christ's resurrection. It's what Peter applies in the Sermon on Pentecost, that this is the teaching of our Savior, that the one who is greater than David, David died and his grave remained in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, even to that day it could be pointed, there's the place where David lay. But the living Savior, he's the one who's risen from the dead. And that's this glorious word of the resurrection, that even death has a purpose in the potter's hands. For Christians, we're not exempt from that. Unless the Lord returns, all of us have an appointment with the grave. And that's our commitment. In communion with God, I will trust Him. Even when He brings me to the grave, I will trust His master plan. I will submit and surrender to His will for my life, even if it seems like that will kill me. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Jesus picked up this theme of commitment in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pours out his soul to his Father in heaven and implores, if there is any other way that this cup be taken from him, that it be removed. But he commits, it's not my will, but your will be done. That's our commitment. But not only is this a declaration of commitment, it's with this commitment of surrender and submission, the confession. It's a confession of faith. It's a confession to change and to view life differently. It comes in the next phrase in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. This is a difficult phrase to translate. The emphasis can be on the subject, and we could say it this way, it's me, I have no good. There's nothing in me, and theologically that's true. Romans 3, we all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and are guilty before our God. There is nothing in us that is righteous, and we can put the emphasis, I have no good. I have nothing to offer. No good to give you. But I think it's best interpreted, and if you have the NIV, you'll see that it's translated this way, where the emphasis isn't actually on I have no good, it's actually apart from you. That's where the emphasis is, apart from you. God is the supreme good. I look at everything I have. I look at all that I've accomplished. I look at that all that I've been blessed with. And I have no good apart from you. We can put nothing, no matter how good, how blessed it is, the church, the family, children, no matter how good it is. And these are blessings that the Lord gives, blessings that David would have experienced as he fulfilled that calling that God had given to him to rule as king, as the foreshadowing of Christ. But he says, even that, I have no good. We cannot put anything else on the same pedestal as God. Besides God, nothing rivals his goodness. I have no good apart from you. That's what flows on in this remaining portions and other verses of this text. That's why I think the appropriate emphasis is apart from you. I have no good. People of God, is that your confession? Is that what communion with God is all about? That the good life, the good life for the one who communes with God is that fellowship we have with Him. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Is He the one you choose? If I could give you one good thing, what would you ask for? What would you ask for? Give me God. Let God be my portion and my cup. That's what we recognize as our confession when we celebrate communion. Because we do have many good things. We have many very good things that God has blessed us with an awareness of salvation, with a realization of His grace. But verse 4 reminds us there can be no trade-off. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Don't barter the supreme good of God for some lesser good, some other good placed on the pedestal with God. Then your sorrows will be multiplied. And this confession is what enhances our communion. Look at verse 6. When God is our supreme good, then the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, because the pleasant places are Him. I have a beautiful inheritance, because life after death means going to be with Him. That the purpose of the grave is to bring us closer to Him. Or verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. God is the supreme good. A confession that will change your perception of what is good. And this is what Jesus also prayed before He died. Not in the Garden of Gethsemane, but with His disciples in the upper room. John 17, that high priestly prayer. He prayed about the glory of God. He prayed as he bowed his knees in prayer, I have glorified you on earth with that glory I had with you. For him, the supreme good, the motivating factor, this glorious confession is the glory of the Father that propelled him to the cross to fulfill the Father's purpose, so that in this confession we could experience that goodness of a Father who spares nothing to secure our salvation. And that's the wonder of our confession. But this confession is not only supposed to be personal, it's also to be within the community. As close as David is to the heart of God when he says words like, I have no good apart from you. Verse 3 extends his vision to see what is going on amongst God's people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What do you see when you look at the body of Christ? Broken sinners like you and me, rescued and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Saints in the land, those who are saved by grace, those who share this bond that Christ has covered their sins. Christ gave Himself for a bride and for a body. He fulfills the psalm for us. It is in Him that we have this privileged designation of saints. That's the us. That's the hour of our community, of our confession, of our commitment, that we have this shared commitment of surrender, that we have of this shared confession of awareness of what is the greatest good. It's to be with God. Christ did this. He endured the cross, not for His benefit, but for ours. Can you hear Jesus saying this on the cross? Saying this and showing this to us in the sacrament? As for the saints in the land, as for the saints in the Reformed Church of Hastings, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight, because you're vessels of grace, for whom I give my life. He endured the cross, not for His benefit, but for ours. And David makes known the Spirit of Christ to us. He does it here with the Word. Celebrate the wonder of God's work in our community. But he also did this with his life. Remember the instance when Absalom rose up, his own son rose up against him, and he's fleeing for his life, and Zadok comes. Zadok was the high priest, and he comes carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant in that time was the representation of the very presence of God. And if anyone deserved it, it was David, because he was the man after God's own heart. He had done nothing wrong to have Absalom rise up against him. And Zadok comes, and he could have the presence of God going with him as he's fleeing for his life from Absalom. But he says, no, no, take it back. Leave it in Jerusalem for the well-being of God's people. And he says this, if God should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. I will give my life. I will give my benefits. I will give my blessings. I will give myself for the well-being of the community. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. We need to be able to say that in the Spirit of Christ, because that's what He did for us. That's a Christ-like love, a willingness to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. In a few moments, we'll hear in the forum that the Spirit of Christ causes us to be united in true brotherly love. We don't have this naturally. It doesn't come to us normally. It comes as the overflow of our commitment. Our commitment to yield ourselves completely to God, with a confession that He is our greatest good, and an expression that is to be found in our community. And when you can see that, you begin to understand our communion with God. Amen.